So the question is, does the Lord get what he wants? Does the Lord get what he wants? Some people will say no, because, of course, they think that God wants certain things that we, as human beings, keep from him. Simple question to that scenario is, well, if that's true, then who is the true sovereign? Who is the true Lord in the equation? If God is Lord, as the Bible seems to indicate again and again and again and again, that the Lord is God, not anyone else, not Baal, not Asherah, not any of these other deities of the nations. If the Lord, Yahweh, is God, then God, because he's Yahweh, the covenant God, who is sovereign, gets what he wants. And I know that that's troubling to many, but I believe it is one of the most comforting truths in Scripture. Even as we sang in that wonderful hymn, whate'er my God ordains is right. He is pursuing a will to accomplish everything he has set his heart to. So there is no frustration in God at the end of all things. When the final day comes, God is not going to breathe a sigh of frustration. He's not going to breathe a sigh of disappointment. He's going to say, it's done. All things are ready. Behold, I make all things new. Isn't that what Jesus said? We have hope in what God is planning, what God is executing. But in order to understand that God gets what he wants, we have to understand that God has decreed from the beginning what shall be. And this decree is found in various places in Scripture. And theologians are often, you know, accused of this theological minutiae, you know, into looking at like esoteric stuff and, you know, little kinds of details and things. Yeah, I admit, you know, I'm among their ranks, and sometimes we lose the common people, you know, by doing that. But nonetheless, we do want to draw your attention to details in the text that are significant when it comes to these matters. So there are a few places I'd like for you to follow with me so we can look at this, so we can examine this, okay? The first is I want you to look with me in the book of Ephesians, particularly in chapter 3. Book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The verse that I want to highlight is verse 11. But I want you to just follow the reading here. Paul has been speaking about him being a prisoner for Christ, and he's praying and he's seeking the word to get to the Gentiles. He says that the Gentiles in verse 6 and following should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verse 11 speaks here of this purpose in the singular. And this is what is significant here, that there is, you know, oftentimes you'll hear about the decrees of God in the plural. You know, that he decreed this and he decreed that. In God's revelation, what we find is that there is really one decree because there is one plan. Now, of course, in God's decree, things happen in succession in their execution. So, for example, if he decreed to redeem men, he also decreed for Christ to die for them. If men are to benefit from the death of Christ, they are also to believe the gospel. If they are decreed to believe the gospel, then the evangelist is decreed to proclaim the gospel. And so you see what happens is there is a series of connected instances of one thing leading to another. But these are all part of the one decree, one sole purpose, one eternal purpose of God. That's why we refer in theology to this plan as the eternal decree, or the decree before the foundation of the world. Because what God has planned is what is being executed. And so this decree, theologically speaking, is eternal, it is comprehensive, and it is free. It's not compelled by something outside of God. It is not something outside of God that forces him to create and do such as what is being accomplished. This is something that God determined before there was anyone else, before creation existed. This is what God planned. And it was all based on the counsel of his own will. It wasn't something that God took into consideration from other people or other entities. He didn't confer with anyone else because there was no one else to confer with. The created order is a result, an effect of this decree. And what transpires in our world is the outworking of the decree. One of the confessions of the Reformed churches, the Westminster Confession, says that God has foreordained all things that come to pass. His decree is comprehensive. In this very book, in Ephesians 1:11, which we've made reference to many times, this one verse, 1 verse 11, answers many questions. I remember preaching a sermon on why I am a Calvinist. And rather than run into Romans 9, I look at this verse and I say, this is the reason I'm a Calvinist. And by that, what I mean is believing in the sovereignty of God, that God runs the affairs of this world and no one else does. This is the reason why. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says that in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, in other words, being predestined according to the purpose. Here's that word again. And it's the same Greek word as Ephesians 3:11. It's this idea of singularity of plan. Of him, the purposes of him, that is a reference to God the Father, who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So what we have in this text is a declaration that the things that we have been blessed in Christ are part of God's work of this outworking of his will, yes? And included in that is we are predestined to receive the inheritance. So this is part of the plan, of the one plan of God. Predestination is the outworking of God's plan. We are predestined because that is part of the plan of God. And when we receive the inheritance, when we become believers, or as 1:5 says, in love he predestined us to the adoption of children, as we become believers, as we become God's children, it is the outworking of the eternal plan of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, doesn't God want everyone to get that? Doesn't God want everyone to be saved? Doesn't God really say that, you know, he desires all to be saved. He wants everyone to go to heaven. Well, according to the idea of the decree, and of course this is based on many, many passages of Scripture, the idea, if that is true, is then God must be frustrated in the end, because clearly Scripture reveals that not everyone's going to heaven. Scripture teaches that many will bear the judgment of God. What we find is in Revelation, for example, in chapter 20, there's the scene of a judgment where everybody who has ever lived, small and great, those that are still alive, those that have died, those that are buried in the sea, everyone, without exception, it goes to great lengths to show us that everyone will be, we will be there. We will be present in this judgment. And it tells us that books will be opened and man, generic man, right? Men, women, children, everyone will be judged according to their works that are written and declared in the books. So God has a record, if you will. This is a metaphor for God's knowledge, right? This is that we will be judged according to an objective standard that God has. We are going to face our own misdeeds and we'll be judged by them. And that judge, God, will render us guilty and condemn us if we are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know from Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 that there are many whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the earth. Okay? And so the conclusion is very, very clear that God did not intend for everyone to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because those who have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those that have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been written and not written before the foundation of the world. And so when the judgment comes, those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into everlasting torment. So the question is, well, is that what God intended, or is he frustrated now over that? Is hell a kind of a second plan of God? Is hell kind of plan B? No. Hell was created for the devil and his messengers. Jesus said that. Or as some render it, the devil and his angels. So here you have it. Those who are predestined will receive the inheritance because they are part of a plan that's being operated by God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And what is that? That we should be to the praise of the glory of God, those of us who first trusted in Christ, it says. So here you have it. The very fact that we believe is based on this revelation that there is a decree. Let's look also in Psalm 2. Go ahead and open that up to Psalm 2. There's one particular verse that I really want to look at there. And that is, it's really verse 7. If you look with me in this psalm, it says in this verse, I will declare the decree. And, of course, this word is not decree in the Hebrew, it's decree in the translation. But basically, it's this singular concept again. And it refers to the plan. It refers to the ordered end goal, the determination of how things shall be. And so it is this singular idea. We'll come back to a few Old Testament references in just a moment. But one more reference from the book of Romans to show you that this is a singular decree in chapter 8. This is a familiar verse for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So here you have it again. Here's the idea of this singular decree of God. Again, I don't really want to get into some of these specifics about, well, does he decree the fall first and after the redemption and all of this? I'm not going there. I have my own convictions about it. I have spoken about it before. And if you want to chat about it afterwards, I can tell you where I stand on all those issues. But for now, what I want you to see is that the decree is singular. It's one purpose. What is included here is the calling, the effectual calling of those who have been marked out by God, known by him. And notice here, this is not the Arminian version of explanation here where they say, well, God foresees what we're going to do. That's not what the text says. It says the ones who are foreknown, the ones who are foreknown, not their acts are foreknown. We're not foreknown in the sense that God knew beforehand what we were going to do and therefore decided that this is what he's going to do with us. We were marked out. We were known, loved. You know, this is the same thing that we find in Amos when it says that, of all the families of the earth, only you have I known, he says to Israel. Of all the families of the earth, only you have known. So God didn't know about these other nations. He didn't know them. Well, of course he knew them. He knew they were there, but he didn't know them in the same loving way. After God started to populate the earth, you know, men knew their wives. They knew their wives in a way that they didn't know other women. There's a connection, an intimacy, a love, a bonding. That's what this reference in Romans 8 is about. But it is a singular plan. It is that we are called according to his, that is inserted for us to understand that it is God it's referenced to, yes? God is the one who works out all things. It is God's purpose according to our understanding here, we are called in that purpose. It's a sole purpose. But it is all-inclusive. It's referred to as the decree here in different places. The Hebrew word in Psalm 2 is the word chok, which may mean nothing to you, and it doesn't really mean much to me either. But that's what it is. And it has the idea of this plan, this decree, this sort of goal. We find in the Aramaic of Daniel 4:24, where Nebuchadnezzar declares that what has happened according to the decree of God. We find a different word. This is in Aramaic. It's the word gezar. And we also find that there are other passages that speak of the wisdom of God in the created order and in the works that he does, most famously in Psalm 104 and also at the end of Romans 11:36. We find there that God talks about the unsearchable riches of God's wisdom. And in wisdom you have made all things. The decree is a result of a wisdom of God. And so all things are declared to conform to his plan, and all things are wise. In one of the passages in the Gospels, after Jesus has performed some things, the people around him declare, he does all things well. There's a rightness, a fittingness to what God is doing because it's according to a pre-arranged decree. So this is an interesting concept because we find this, you know, idea of a singular decree in these different places. If you miss the idea of the means to ends, then you're going to end up saying some things like, well, if God has already decreed it to happen, then it's going to happen, you know. A theological que sera sera, right? I remember singing that song as a kid. I used to have that LP with one of those songs on there. Sarah, Sarah, you remember that? Doris Day. Isn't that right? Yeah, she used to make movies with Rock Hudson, didn't she? Doris Day. Sarah, Sarah, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Sarah, Sarah. Well, she was a little bit closer to the Calvinists than the Arminians, I must admit. But that's not what we believe. We don't believe what will be in the sense of, you know, there's a sort of fate about things. We believe that there is a mind, a wise plan of why things happen. God's hand is ordering this. And you've got to understand this from the perspective of how it brings us into the equation. Because otherwise, there's nothing to hope for. If God's plan is uncertain or if he can be defeated, then who's to say that, you know, once we all get to heaven, somebody might slip up again? Wait a minute, you know, why not, right? Well, in fact, that's not going to happen. Why? Because God has decreed that when the end comes, that will be it. That's part of the plan. There's nothing in the plan that has any remote note of contingency. This is the thing that people do not like. And of course, you know, we have to bear with what God says about these things, right? Well, let me show you how this works out when he brings people into the equation, okay? Let's look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. All right, in Acts chapter 2, what we have, the verse that I really want to draw your attention to is verse 23, but let's just move up a little bit, okay? Let's follow the argument from, say, let's read from verse 17 and following. So prior to that, he said, this is the word spoken by Joel, and it should come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, flood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now, of course, he goes on to quote from the Psalm, how God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. So there was an inevitability of the resurrection based on the text. But more so, there is an inevitability of the cross because of the counsel of God. Now, notice how this verse joins in a very, very compact way the plan of God, the determinate counsel, and again, this is a singular, yes? The determinate counsel of God, which is according to the plan that he has set in motion, yes? But he also says, that ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So in the very same act of Jesus dying for his people, so that whosoever calls on him will be saved, yes, this idea of appealing to the Christ who has died for his people, Christ dies for sinners, but it is according to the determinate plan of God that he die. So it was inevitable that Christ die because it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he die. And Peter uses the same imagery in 1 Peter. Yes? Same idea in chapter 1, verse 20, where he is ordained to die, foreknown to die, the same concept, it's the same thing. But yet now he says, by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the very people that nailed him to the cross were doing the very will of God, and yet by doing the very will of God, they're still accountable, and they will give answer to God because they did it with evil intent. This is just like what we see in the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Well, what is the it? What is the it? The it is the story of Joseph's life, him being handed over, him being mistreated, him being cast aside, him being, you know, delivered up. All of this, all of his life. All of these particular things, the ones where his siblings, his brothers are held accountable for turning him away, for pretending he was dead and all of this, God meant for good. But it's the same thing. What they meant for evil, he meant for good. It's the same act. It's the same thing. It's the same real, you know, action. The same event, the same life, the same things that occurred, God had one plan for it. And they, of course, are doing it by the determinate counsel of God, just like these men took Jesus and killed him. If there's one event in Scripture that is clearly marked out as being predestined by God, it is the death of Christ. But the death of Christ can't come about if these wicked men don't take him and nail him to a cross. So what if they decided that day that they weren't going to do that? Well, then you'd have God thinking, well, maybe this is not going to work. We have to come up with plan B and C and so forth, yes? But no, there is no plan B in God's economy. There is a plan A. And plan A is what God determined before the foundation of the world should come to pass. Because God is a God of order. God is a God of knowledge. God is a God of wisdom. And what he has put into play is what will come to pass. If God didn't send Christ to die, there would be no guarantee for our redemption. But this is why we find that in Isaiah, for example, where he talks about this death of Christ in Isaiah 53, just look there with there briefly with me for just a moment. And it says here, beginning in verse 10, you've got to look at the whole thing, of course, but just look with me at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. And the subject there is God, right? The subject, the one who has put him to grief, is God the Father, hath put him to grief, that is the Son, Jesus. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord. This is another term used for the plan of God, right? The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, think about this. When Christ died on the cross, did he die to save everyone that will ever come to be in this world. According to this text, whomever he died for will be redeemed. The purpose of the Lord in Christ's death will be accomplished. Strong word here, that it will prosper. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The idea is that it will be accomplished. Christ is not going to fail. So if we presume that what Christ did on the cross is for everyone and it cannot fail, then we have a conflict with the passages that speak of God sending some people to hell because Jesus should have paid for their sins. Whatever works they were judged for in the books that are open should have been covered from this atonement. Now, I know, you know, people are going to look at John 3:16, they're going to point to verses and da-da-da-da-da. What I'm trying to help you understand is through the big theme of Scripture, the whole tenor of Scripture reveals a God who is Lord, all right? We've seen in other times, in other messages, how God is supreme, how God is sovereign, how God rules, yes? And this is another instance of this, that what God did in sending his Son was according to the determinate counsel of the mind of God. And in Psalm 33, what does it say? He puts the minds and the notions and the plans of the nations to naught. They may have wanted to do one thing with Christ, but he says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Here it is. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will die and people will be saved. That's why I rejoice in this. Because that gives me confidence going forward when, as a believer, I am charged to take this great gospel and to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name. Because for those who will be saved, it will be a savor of life. For those who are not marked out to be saved, it will be a savor of death. They'll ridicule me, they'll spit in my face. They'll turn their back on me, but Jesus said, don't worry, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And why is it they don't believe, Jesus said? Simply because, according to God's decree, they are not his sheep. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. God will not be frustrated in the end. God will not be disappointed in the end. No, not as many have said, as one theologian dared to say in his book, the God who risks, he believes that hell will be an eternal monument to the failure of God. And as I said in other occasions, such thoughts are blasphemy. Nothing but blasphemy. And the reason I say that is because the God I see in Scripture is a God who accomplishes his purpose because his decree will come to pass. We might not like everything that God has decreed, but God didn't consult with us to see whether we liked it or not. Who are we to reply against God? Who do we really think we are when we challenge God's word? I pray that this will be a blessing and a comfort to you. Whatever my God ordains is right. The decree of the Lord will come to pass. It is a sovereign plan, and he is working it out for our redemption, yes, but ultimately for the glory of his holy precious name. Let's pray.